Father, we pray that by the reading of your word and the proclamation of your word, that your spirit would be at work, that you would soften our hard hearts, that you would make it so that the meditation of our hearts and the words of my mouth in this time would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, who are our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I want to thank you for the opportunity to come and preach this morning. I've been able to make it out twice so far to the evening service here at Tyler Prez and preach there. My wife and kids were not able to join me on those occasions because of different things that came up both times, but fortunately the whole family is here this morning, and we're very happy to be here worshiping with you here at Tyler Prez this morning. I want to say a word of thanks and gratitude for your love and your support of the ministry of RUF at UT Tyler and TJC. There are so many stories that I could tell you about what the Lord is doing in the hearts and lives of students on these campuses. But I'll just share one. We do large groups, small groups, and one-on-one discipleship and relational ministry. And we call those just our relational avenues, just the different ways in which we can apply the gospel into students' lives. And just a few weeks ago, we have several small groups throughout the week that meet on campus. And one of the ones that I lead on Friday afternoons, we were opening up the Word and we were going through some scripture and getting into the Bible study. And one of the young men in the study, a young man who has grown up in the church and is involved in many different Bible studies and things, he stopped and he just asked this question. It's a very basic, fundamental question. What is the gospel? Can you explain that to me? Like, what is it? When we talk about the gospel, what do we mean? And so we stopped and we just took a moment to explain and define what is the gospel. And then he had a follow-up question, which really I think was what he was getting at, was how do I know that my faith is strong enough to be saved? How do I know that my faith is strong enough to be saved? And what he was asking is, where does my hope lie? Where is the strength of my salvation? Is it in my faith? Is it in the strength of my faith? Or is it in the strength of the faithful one in Jesus? And so we talked and we explained and we talked about the nature of faith. And most importantly, the nature of the faithfulness of Christ, and that our salvation is not, the strength of our salvation is not found in us, but it's found in Him. And that's just one example of the hundreds of ways that God is working in the lives of students, working through RUF. And so I just want to thank you for giving faithfully, for praying faithfully for RUF, so that we can be on campus and give opportunity for these kinds of conversations to be had. So, thank you. This summer, or this semester, in our large group, our worship on Wednesday nights, we're going through the prophecy of Isaiah. And so this morning, what I wanted to do is just kind of invite you into what we are doing as a RUF ministry on Wednesday nights when we come together for worship. This past summer, when my wife and I first moved here to Tyler, we had a house that we were looking at and were making an offer on, but there were several weeks, about a month, that when we first moved out here, we were actually living with my wife's parents. She grew up here in Tyler, and her parents still live here, so we were living with my in-laws. And in their neighborhood, I'm sure you've probably seen this if you maybe live in one of these neighborhoods, there are several of these little mini libraries that people put out in front of their house. I don't know if you've seen this, but they look like a little house, or maybe like a little birdhouse, or a large birdhouse. They're really nice. They look really, really well constructed. They're on a column that people put them in their front yards. And they usually have like a glass door on the front. So when you're walking up to it, you can see the rows of books inside these libraries. And the idea is for you to be able to go to these little boxes and to exchange books. It's a book exchange. You can take a book that you want. You can put in a book that you want to exchange with someone else. And there's this house across the street in the cul-de-sac where my in-laws live. And one day, my wife decided to take our daughter Lillian across the street to just check out what was in this little mini library. And so they walked across, and it looks really nice on the outside. It's nicely done. It's good wood. It's painted really beautifully. It's a nice little addition to, like, someone's front lawn. It's very aesthetically pleasing. And you can look in. You can see the rows of books and through the glass door. So Allison walks across the street. She opens up the door. She looks inside. And she notices that the bottom row of books is crawling with termites. It is just infested with termites. And creepy crawly things, my wife does not do well with those. I wasn't there, but I imagine her like screaming, shutting the door, and running across the street like these termites were chasing her. When we were in college, we were at Texas A&M. We lived on completely different sides of Bryan College Station. And one night she called me because she wanted me to make the 30-minute drive to her apartment so that I could kill a spider that was in the corner of her living room. And I did. Maybe that's what sealed the deal when she decided to marry me. That's a big deal. But think about it. Think about it. That little mini library was not only supposed to be beautiful and well-constructed on the outside, but it was also meant to hold this treasure of books that were worth reading and sharing on the inside. But instead, what it held on the inside was this termite-infested, decaying mess. It was disgusting. When we come to the prophecy of Isaiah, the state of the nation of Judah and the city of Jerusalem and the people there was very much the same. It was very much the same. Things looked great on the outside, but on the inside, they were spiritually rotten and decaying. We know from Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah was called to his prophetic ministry. It says, in the year that King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was one of the great kings of the people of Judah. During Uzziah's reign, they had never experienced such a great prosperity and wealth and influence since the time of David and Solomon. No king had done more to secure their peace and prosperity. He defeated their enemies in battle. He built up their military. He secured their borders. He expanded their influence and their dominance over surrounding nations. And on the outside, everything looked good. But on the inside, they were spiritually rotting. But if we're honest, it's not just ancient Judah who's spiritually rotting on the inside. You could just as easily take everything that I just said about Judah and you could apply that to our own country. You could apply that to our own churches. Probably most personally and most importantly, you could apply that to our own lives. We may put on a good show. We may look like we have it all together on the outside, but we're just like that little library full of termite-infested books. On the inside, we're spiritually rotten and decaying. We're infested, but it's not with termites. In this passage this morning, we're going to see two things that we're infested with. We're infested with our sin, and then maybe surprisingly also, we can be infested by our religion. Infested by our religion. And then finally, we're going to see how God removes the spiritual decay and brings spiritual renewal into our lives. So first of all, like ancient Judah, we're infested by our own sin. Read with me again, verses 2-9. He says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. When Isaiah opens this passage with those words, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken," he's using language that would be very similar to like arguments in a court trial. So imagine the picture that he is painting here, this picture of a courtroom where the nation of Judah is on trial and the heavens and the earth are being called in. They're being appealed to as like the jury in this courtroom. And God is giving testimony as the prosecutor. But then he is also sitting on the bench as judge. God is acting here as both prosecutor and as judge. And what is the accusation that he's making against them? The first is for rebelling against their God. Verses 2 through 3, he compares them to animals, saying, "Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand." Oxen and donkeys know their master. They can be guided by their owner, but Israel is like this wild horse that bucks against any attempt to restrain it. But even here, did you catch some of the paternal language that he's using? He calls them the children that he has reared and brought up. They're the children that he's cared for, the nation that he redeemed from Israel, the ones that he settled in the promised land. He gave them his good promises and his commands. He gave them the temple. He taught them how to worship and how to draw near to him. And yet for all those privileges, for all the good things that he had done for them, they have rebelled. And the irony in the passage is how unnatural their behavior is. He says, livestock know how to obey the master that cares for them, but Israel does not know how to obey the God who has cared for them. And then he continues the accusation in verse 4. He says, "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged." When he says that they have forsaken the Lord, the Hebrew is literally that they have divorced themselves from their God. The question that we have to ask is how? Like what's going on? What's the context behind this passage? What have they done to forsake or to divorce themselves from the Lord? They still had the temple. They were still going through the rituals of worship. They still had the priesthood and the sacrifices. They were still faithful to offer the sacrifices, to celebrate all the holy feasts. So in what sense have they forsaken the Lord? They have forsaken him because they thought that they could mix and mingle the worship of God with the worship of idols. That is what is happening in the life of Judah. One of the hallmarks of idol worship is this attempt to manipulate the gods in order to achieve a desired outcome. Like you put in the right manipulation, you do the right things, go through the right steps, and you'll get the right product in the end. So you had gods of fertility. You had gods of the crop. So on and so forth. And you just had to apply the right ritual. So they thought, why not just worship all the gods? Why not let's just hedge our spiritual bets on getting all the divine favor we can? In doing that, they were committing the spiritual adultery. But not only did they mix the worship of God, the Creator, with the worship of these idols, they began to learn how to approach God the same way that they approach these idols, as being someone that they could manipulate, someone that they could use for their own ends. But don't we often treat God the same way? We expect that if we do the right things, if we go through the right rituals of worship or devotion, then God will show us his favor. God will be somehow indebted to us. We tend to have this perverse view of ourselves before God, like God owes us something. Truth is, God owes you nothing. He owes you nothing. You owe God everything. And when we approach God like some idol that we can put in a box and carry around with us to do our bidding like a genie, it reveals a heart that is infested by spiritual pride. A heart that would rather be God than submit to God. God will not be manipulated, and he will not take second place to anything in our hearts and lives. He goes on to say that the result of this rebellion and pride is spiritual sickness in verses 5 through 6. He says, "Why will you be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil." He kind of envisions the people of Judah as someone in a boxing match who's just getting pummeled by the other opponent. They're just covered with bruises and open wounds. And who are they fighting against? They're fighting against God himself. But Isaiah's message to them is that if they would just repent and turn to the Lord, then the one against whom they're fighting would change. He would turn from being this boxer on the other end of the match to being the doctor who would press out their wounds and who would bring healing to their souls. And then starting in verse 7, he says, "Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city." Think about it. These words would have seemed preposterous to the people of Judah at this time. They've been through the reign of Uzziah, the great king. They're wealthy, they're prosperous, their military is strong. They couldn't imagine a day where the city of Jerusalem would be left like a place surrounded by desolation. But we know that in 701 BC, Sennacherib, one of the great kings of Assyria, would invade the land of Judah. He would destroy the land. He would ravage the land. And he would besiege the city of Jerusalem. He says it will be like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field. What's he mean by this? This kind of may seem odd language, an odd illustration. During the harvest season, farmers would actually construct booths out in their fields that they could go to, and they would actually stay in those booths. They would live, spend the night there in those booths so that they wouldn't have to waste precious time going to and fro from their homes to their fields when they could be harvesting and working to get a good yield. It's kind of like a shack or a lean-to. And at the end of the harvest, the field would be stripped bare. And all that would be left would be this kind of rickety shack standing in the middle of this barren field. And that's how he describes the judgment against Jerusalem for forsaking their Lord. Jerusalem might be a mighty city, but a day will come when that mighty city will seem like nothing more than a rickety shack in the middle of a barren field. When we put our trust in anything aside from the Lord, we are left spiritually desolate, like rickety shacks in a barren field. So just like Judah, we're infested by our own sin. We're infested by our sin. But Isaiah goes on to demonstrate how we're also infested by our religion, our religiosity. Read with me verses 10 through 15. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity in solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. He starts off comparing the people of Judah and Jerusalem to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah, the two cities that were destroyed by God's wrath on account of their wickedness in Genesis. And he describes their worship this way. He says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord. I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." The people of Judah, they were faithful to keep up all the rites and the rituals of their worship. But God despised it. The very thing that God had commanded in the law, he now says he has had enough of. He's sick of it. He no longer delights in it. Why? He says, "When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." They were doing all the things God had commanded them to do in worship, but they were treating it as though all God wanted was the ritual of worship and not the heart of the worshiper. That he wanted the ritual of worship and not the heart of the worshiper. All the sacrifices, the spilled bloods, the offerings, the incense, the feasts, the holy days, everything was an abomination to God. Nothing more than a trampling of his courts. What God desires, what he requires of those who would worship him is not the outward expressions of worship, but the inward transformation of the heart. Repentance from sin. Obedience to his commands. The people of Judah had fallen into the trap of a religion that was all show but no substance. They considered the moral commands optional so long as they performed the religious rites to a T. But that won't fly with God. He says, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." He won't even acknowledge their prayers. Sometimes we can get so caught up in worship style that we forget the object of our worship. Sometimes those of us in churches of more a traditional or liturgical worship can look down on those of a more contemporary worship style. And likewise, the contemporary churches can look down on the traditional and liturgical churches. But the fact of the matter is that both can be an abomination to God if the outward worship is being used to hide a disobedient heart. How we worship matters. But there is a problem when we are more caught up in the outward style and show of our worship than the one who is the object of our worship. God can turn away from even the most beautiful outward forms of worship if that worship is being used to hide a rebellious heart or is being used to try and manipulate God. So we're spiritually decaying. We're infested with the termites, if you will, of sinful pride and false religion. So what's our remedy? Verses 16 through 20. "Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." And now some of the most beautiful verses in Scripture. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Isaiah calls us here to wash ourselves and to make ourselves clean, to remove the evil of our deeds before the eyes of the Lord. Then we have to ask the question, how? How do we do that? How can we be cleansed in the way that Isaiah is calling us to be cleansed? And I think it presents us with a problem, right? And the problem is we can't. We can't wash ourselves. We can't clean ourselves up. Our iniquity is too great. We're so stained. If you know your story of the prophet Isaiah, you may recall his meeting with the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6. And if you do, think about what happens in that passage. What was Isaiah's response when he saw God in all of His holiness, His majesty, and His glory? What did he do? He felt the depths of his own sin. And he confessed that sin to God. He simply confessed it to God. And what did the Lord do in response? He atoned for his sin. He made him clean. In that passage, Isaiah didn't clean himself. The Lord came to him and cleansed him. He applied the cleansing agent to Isaiah. The call for repentance that Isaiah makes here is almost identical in substance to Peter's call for repentance at the end of the very first Christian sermon there in Acts chapter 2. In that passage, it says that after he finished preaching to those who were gathered, those who heard, it says they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? In light of this reality of Christ and His death and resurrection, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Peter would later write in his letter in 1 Peter regarding baptism. He says, "Baptism now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." He says, baptism now saves you, not because of the waters of baptism itself, but because of the one to whom the baptism directs us, the one to whom it points us to Jesus Christ, who died for our sins and was resurrected from the dead, who has ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God, who has power and authority over all things. He says in verse 18 here in Isaiah, "Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." Our hearts may be infested by sinful pride, by empty religion, but He can make them new. He can make them new. Our souls may be stained the deepest red, but He can make them the brightest white. If you remember, I said earlier, when He begins this passage, He sets up this scene as being like a courtroom with the heavens and the earth called in as jury, and God standing as both the judge and the prosecutor. The legal language actually continues here when He says, "Come now, let us reason together." That's legal language in a courtroom. But this time, instead of accusation, He offers mercy. Instead of judgment, He offers pardon, a pardon that only He can provide. How is it? How can God bring both prosecution and pardon? How can He be both the prosecutor and the judge? How can He demonstrate both justice and mercy? Through the cross. Through the cross of Jesus Christ. The cross is that perfect intersection of wrath and mercy, justice and forgiveness. On the cross, Jesus bore the anger of God against our sin, our pride, our empty religiosity, our rebellious attitudes. And Isaiah's message is the same as that of Jesus and the apostles. Because Jesus was the one that throughout Isaiah's prophecy, he is constantly pointing to. They didn't know the name yet, but they knew the Messiah was coming. And he's always pointing them to look to the Messiah, to look to the Christ. God is a righteous judge. And our sins will be judged. They can either be judged on the cross of Christ, or we can bear the judgment ourselves. That's what Isaiah is calling them to. That is the choice he is confronting them with here. If we would escape that judgment, we must repent and hold to Christ by faith and let Him remove the spiritual rottenness of our souls and give us a heart of true worship. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for this word. We thank You that Isaiah, this Old Testament prophet, points us to the Messiah. Lord, we confess that we're so much like dumb animals, like wandering sheep. We're even worse off. The oxen knows its master, the donkey its owner's crib, and yet we rebel against You, the God who created us, the God who sustains us, the God who cares for us. We often pervert worship and make it into a show, make it into something that we do to try and get You in our favor. Lord, we repent. I pray that You would remove the rottenness of our hearts, and You would give us new hearts. Hearts that look to Christ. Hearts that are cleansed and made righteous by His blood, by His sacrifice. Lord, we thank You for that offer. We pray that You would give us hearts that would come to You in true worship, not trying to get anything from You, but to give You everything that we have, everything that we are, because it is Yours already. You have bought us with the blood of Your Son. We praise You for that. We pray all this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.